Everybody knows what a seal of approval is. When Good Housekeeping puts its seal of approval on a product, we understand that they've tested it. And they've proven it, at least to their satisfaction, to be what it claims to be. As far as they're concerned, you can trust it. You can use it with confidence. When Underwriters Laboratories puts its seal of approval on an electrical appliance, we understand that they've tested it and proven it to be safe. As far as they are concerned, we can use it without fear of getting shocked or without fear of burning the house down. It's been tested and proven. That's what it means, you see. A seal of approval means it's been tested and proven true. Did you know that God has a seal of approval as well? He has ways of testing us and proving us true. As a matter of fact, that seems to be a key theme in James' treatise on trials in the first 12 verses of his book. I remember what he's taught us so far, if you can think back a couple weeks. The first thing was that Christians have trials. You can count on it. We wish it weren't true, but it is. Knowing the Lord doesn't immunize us against problems and trials and burdens. Furthermore, trials test our faith. And tested faith in turn, James taught us, develops endurance. And when endurance is permitted to do its full and complete work in our lives, it leads us, James says, to wholeness. That's what it says in verse 4. We're perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We have it together. We're capable of functioning competently and productively. We're equipped to do what God wants us to do. We're able to handle the demands and the pressures of life and face whatever life brings and face it triumphantly. We've been brought to wholeness, completeness, and maturity in Christ. Uncle Sam tells us that by joining the army, we can be all that we can be. Well, I'm not sure I agree with that, quite frankly. But God tells us the way to be all that we can be, right here in James 1. It's by viewing trials as a joyful thing because of what God can accomplish in our lives through them. And if we don't have the wisdom to do that, to see trials in that light as part of God's plan for our lives and His gift to us to bring us to maturity and wholeness, if we don't have that kind of wisdom, then we need to ask God for it, James says. But we need to ask Him in faith. Nothing wavering, no doubting. That's very important. Believing that we need it and that He can and will give it to us if we ask Him. But we need to know this about trials. They are no respecter of persons. They hit everybody, regardless of their station in life. They hit the rich and the poor, the high and the low, the weak and the strong, the black and the white, the Jew and the Gentile, or any other categories we might think of. They touch the lives of everyone. And they have a way of breaking down distinctions between people. Trials do that. They bring people together, oftentimes. And they can accomplish the same good things in everybody's life, regardless of their station or their category. God can do good things through them. And James is about to illustrate that, and he chooses poverty and wealth to do it. And he could have chosen almost any kind of categories at all to illustrate this fact, like illness and health, or loneliness and companionship, or singleness and marriage, or any number of other distinctions. But he chooses poverty and wealth to illustrate the fact. See, verses 9, 10, and 11 are not a parenthesis kind of stuck in there with no relevance to the context, as if the Spirit of God kind of lost his mind here when he was inspiring James. He just kind of slipped things in that don't have anything to do with the rest of the context. I don't think that at all. I think this is an integral part of the point he's making. And it's an interesting revelation about God's seal of approval. So let's approach it like that, shall we? And the first thing I want you to see is God's approval of poor Christians. It's in verse 9. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. That word lowly means insignificant, weak, or poor. Here it obviously refers to somebody who is physically or financially poor, in contrast to somebody who's rich, since somebody who is rich is mentioned in the next verse. So we know that's what he's talking about. Now remember the circumstances in which these Jewish Christians found themselves. Many of them had been forced from their home under persecution. They had to flee for their lives. Furthermore, in the communities where they were living, they were often ostracized because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They had lost most of their belongings, and they were living in considerable privation. These people were suffering trials. But James doesn't feel sorry for them. He doesn't pity them. And as a matter of fact, he doesn't even give them time to pity themselves. On the contrary, rather than sitting around feeling sorry for themselves, they're supposed to glory in something. They're supposed to boast in something. They're supposed to profess loudly that they are proud of something. What is it they're to be proud of? Their exaltation. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, his elevation, his promotion. I think James is talking about their position in Christ. Maybe they're at the bottom of life's totem pole from the world's perspective. But from God's vantage point, they're at the very top. You see, they possess all the riches of divine grace in Christ Jesus. They, sinners, have been reconciled to a holy God. They've received new life from above. They've received forgiveness of sin's guilt and redemption from sin's bondage. And the exalted position of sonship in God's family. And they've been made heirs of God's eternal inheritance. These are spiritual riches and treasures beyond measure. That's their exaltation. And those riches more than offset their physical poverty and the trials that often come with poverty. You see, these spiritual riches bring to a person a sense of value and worth and importance. In other words, a sense of God's approval. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. You see, the poor person who knows Christ can exclaim joyfully, "How rich I am." We even sang about it this morning, didn't we? Let the poor say, "I am rich." Let the weak say, "I am strong." In Christ, we are strong and we are rich indeed. I read of a Scottish pastor who called on a man from his church who had just suffered a heavy financial setback. He was totally crushed by his economic losses. And he exclaimed in great distress, "I've lost everything. Everything is gone." And immediately the pastor said, "Oh, I'm so sorry to hear that your wife is dead." He said, "No, my wife isn't dead. Where did you hear that? And I'm awfully sorry to hear that you've lost your reputation." "I haven't done anything to lose my reputation." "And worst of all," he said, "I just distresses me to know that you've lost your salvation." And by this time, the man's beginning to get the point, you see. And he says rather sheepishly, "No, I still have my salvation." But the pastor went on to make the application, lovingly yet powerfully. He said, "Then really, you've actually lost none of the things that really are worthwhile, have you?" You see, the things that really matter, both in this life and in the life to come, cannot be bought with money. They are priceless gifts from God. They are part of our position in Christ Jesus. And no matter how little you may have of this world's goods this morning, you can rejoice and boast in your exaltation in Christ. That's his approval. His seal of approval on your life. The world tries to tell us that happiness consists of things we possess. If we live in the right house and drive the right car and wear the right clothes and use the right deodorant and drink the right beverages and all those other things, then we can be truly happy. But every person is going to face some trials. Everyone. And James assures us that the only way to deal with the pain and suffering that life deals to us is to realize that happiness does not come from things. It comes from our relationship with God through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And even these believers who had none of this world's riches were truly wealthy. They were heirs of all things in Christ. Remember, it was to the church at Smyrna that the Lord Jesus himself wrote, "I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, but," he said, "you are rich." You are rich. Poor in material wealth, rich in spiritual wealth. Poor in temporal wealth, but rich in eternal wealth. And that, in the final analysis, is what really counts. That's what exalts a person. That is God's seal of approval. But let's move on to the other end of the spectrum. God's approval of rich Christians. They have their share of trials too. We don't often think about it, but they do. Nobody escapes them. Now understand what James is saying here. We need to carry over a few words from verse 9. What he's saying is, let the rich brother glory in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. It's an interesting thing to glory in. We need to be careful what we glory in, what we boast in. Somebody asked Winston Churchill one time, doesn't it thrill you to know that every time you make a speech, the hall is packed to overflowing? Well, he said, yeah, it is quite flattering, but he went on to say, whenever I feel that way, I always remember that if instead of making a political speech, I was being hanged, the crowd would be twice as large. So you have to be careful what you glory in and boast in. You know? And James is warning rich Christians not to boast in their riches, but in their humiliation. What he's referring to is their need to take a position of lowliness and worthlessness before God in order to be saved. Their need to admit that they're sinners. We all need to. Admit that we are nothing and we have nothing to commend us to God and to merit God's grace and his forgiveness and his eternal life. When we take that place of humiliation, you see, God exalts us, however much money we may have, just as he exalts the person with nothing. He gives us the riches that really count. And that is his seal of approval. See, money is not God's seal of approval, as some would have us believe, even some preachers who preach a health and wealth gospel. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. Money is here today and gone tomorrow. Something so transitory and uncertain could hardly signify much approval from God. God's approval lies in my knowing that I'm a wretch, that I'm sinful, that my inner being is totally sinful, and that in spite of my sin, God in his grace has saved me. That's what I can boast in, the depths from which God has redeemed me. You see the comparison with the poor Christian? The poor Christian glories in the heights to which he has been lifted in Christ. The rich Christian glories in the depths from which God has rescued him and where he would still be if it were dependent upon him alone, you see. Let him glory in his humiliation. He's not glorying in his riches nor finding happiness in them, but rather in God's boundless and fathomless and inexhaustible grace. The peril of riches is their tendency to give us a false sense of security. I think a lot of us, probably right listening to this message this morning, would say, yeah, I think I'm pretty safe with my bank account and my savings and my portfolio of stocks and bonds and so on, you know. We think our money makes us safe. And it gives us the resources we need to cope with the problems in life. It gives us the ability to buy anything we might need, or maybe even buy our way out of trials that threaten us. And it just isn't so. You know that to be true. Every day the newspaper carries the story of some rich person who's experienced some trial in life, lost a child or experienced a terminal illness or something. Rich people have problems too. James wants us to know that. He wants us to know where to glory. And he vividly describes what's going to happen, rich. They're going to pass away. They're believers, they pass in the presence of the Lord, but the riches are going to fade away. Verse 11, for no sooner is the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in all his pursuits. He's referring to the east wind that blew off of the desert called the Sirocco. And it burst on the landscape like a blast of hot air from an oven and wiped out the vegetation in just a matter of hours. Flourishing today, perishing tomorrow. Hardly worth glorying in or boasting about or trusting. Hardly a stable source of happiness. I read an interesting study of 140 graduates from one class at a major American university. All business administration majors. Their careers were closely followed for 5 years after graduation, and they were categorized by the researcher into three groups: high income, medium income, and low income. At the end of the period, he found that unhappiness in the high-income group had increased dramatically. The more money they made, the less happy they seemed to be. The low-income group was happier with its life generally, with the family and lifestyle that it was living, than the high-income group. And even the medium-salaried group was also ahead of the high-income group in its satisfaction factor. Evidently, money doesn't buy nearly as much happiness as most of us think it will. It's hard to admit, but it's true. There's a story of rich parents who left their children constantly in the care of servants as babysitters. But they suffered a business reversal and lost their money. Like a flower of the field, as James says, it disappeared. And they could no longer afford their servants. One evening, after a hard day's work, Dad came home. His little girl climbed up on his lap, put her arms around his neck, and said, "Daddy, don't ever get rich again. Before, we never saw you, but now we get to be with you. Please, don't ever get rich again." And I tell you that little story because I think it illustrates a point. The point is that trials help us understand what Jesus called the deceitfulness of riches. That's the way he put it. So very appropriate. The deceitfulness of riches. The thought that money can really provide a safety. Many of you know better than that. You've suffered financial reversals and lost so much, maybe everything. You know it doesn't provide safety. Trials help us escape the trap of living to multiply riches and hold on to them and grasp them selfishly. They help us see that real wealth lies in the things that abide forever and in the approval of the God who saves us, sinful though we be. So let the poor Christian glory in his exaltation and the rich Christian glory in his humiliation. The depths of sin from which God has rescued him. And now James is ready to tie the entire section together by returning to the major theme of the passage. The wholeness and completeness and maturity that come by patiently enduring trials. After seeing God's approval of poor Christians and God's approval of rich Christians, let's talk about God's approval of whole Christians. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who patiently endures temptation. For when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now that word in my New King James Version translated temptation is the very same word translated trials back in verse 2. Remember? My brothers, count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of trials. And although the word can mean temptation, and sometimes does in the Bible, and as a matter of fact, the same root from which it comes will be used to mean temptation in the very next verse when James changes the subject, most commentators are convinced it should be translated trials in verse 12. And most modern versions, I think, render it that way. NASB does, NIV does. We're still in the subject of verses 2 to 11, you see. Trials. James is continuing the theme that he began at the beginning of the book. Attaining wholeness in a broken world. The whole person enjoys God's approval, both in this life and in the life to come. So let's approach it in that way, all right? Let's talk about God's approval in this life. And I'm talking about one word here, the word blessed. See it? It's the same word Jesus used in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and so on. You've probably heard it said, if you've attended a Bible-teaching church very long, that that word blessed means happy. And it's true. It does. But it doesn't just mean happy in a feel-good sort of a sense. It means far more than that. The word has the idea of freedom from cares and worries, of fullness of life, of personal fulfillment, of wholeness, in other words. See, we're back to the subject of verses 2 to 4. Wholeness. Having it together. Being able to to weather whatever life brings and to do it triumphantly. See, patiently enduring trials, that's what the word endure means, patiently enduring trials contributes to a life of personal fulfillment and enrichment. And that wholeness is an evidence of God's approval, of His blessing. Blessed is the one who patiently endures trials. Now, don't miss who this blessed person is. Please don't misunderstand what James is saying here. Is it the one who just has problems in his life? Is he guaranteed God's blessing? No. It doesn't say that, does it? That's not necessarily true. Blessed is the one who patiently endures trials. And that word endures is the same word up in verses 3 and 4, translated patience in some versions, endurance in others. You remember, we spent some time looking at that word to see what it meant. It's not just stoically putting up with trials, but rather triumphantly expecting God to do good things through those trials, to accomplish wonderful things in our lives as a result of those trials. It's keeping on trusting Him, triumphant trust through the trial. That's patiently enduring, you see. A mom tells a story of her 5-year-old daughter who tripped on a carpet and bumped her head, and it was a pretty good blow, and she was crying rather hard. And mom hugged her and comforted her and put some cold compresses on the bump, and eventually the tears stopped and she ran off to play. But that night her mother went into her room to tuck her in and pray with her, as she did every night. And they had a little ritual of thanking God for the nicest thing that happened that day. That's a good thing to do with your children. Think back. What was the nicest thing that happened today? Maybe it was a scoop of ice cream, or a special trip, or fresh fallen snow, or some special thing that happened. But this particular night, when their mother asked her what she wanted to thank God for, she said, "For my bump." Their mother said, "Why? Why would you want to thank God for your bump?" And she said, "Because now God can make it well. God can make it well." See, that's the idea in this word, not just toughing it out, but positive trust and joyful expectation that God's going to do something good through this problem, through this trial. That's patient endurance. And God is pleased when we display that kind of attitude in our trials. And He shows His pleasure by bestowing His blessing. That is, by granting us wholeness and personal fulfillment. See, that's what James is saying. Blessed is the one who patiently endures trials. Malcolm Muggeridge, who's a famous British journalist and philosopher, wrote these words, quote, "Contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, everything I have learned, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness as the world views it. If it ever were to be possible to eliminate affliction from our earthly existence, the result would not be to make life delectable, but to make it too banal and trivial to be endurable." That's good. You know, I wish I had said that. That's really put together quite well, I think. The Apostle James said it right there. James 1:12. "Blessed is the man who patiently endures trials." Blessed. Rich, full, whole, fulfilled. That's God's approval in this life. I want you to look next at His approval in the life to come. 4, verse 12. "When He has been proved, He will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." When He's been proved, that's the same word translated testing. Back up in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith. If you remember, it was a word used to describe the testing of precious metals and coins to see if they were authentic. That was the idea. It was also used of pottery in the ancient world. Pottery which had passed through the fire intact. And it had no cracks in it. As a matter of fact, it was often stamped with the word approved. The Greek word was dokimos. It was an ancient, good housekeeping seal of approval. This is genuine. This is authentic. This has been proven. That's what trials can do for us, you see. Show that our faith is real, that it's authentic, that it's genuine, that we are genuine in our commitment to Jesus Christ. We've been approved. God's seal of approval. Hudson Taylor, the founder of Overseas Missionary Fellowship, was talking to a young missionary who was about to start his ministry in China. And he said, "Look at this." And he pounded his fist on the table several times, causing the teacups to jump and the tea to be spilled all over the table. And while the startled young man was still wondering what was going on, Taylor said, "When you begin your work, you're going to be buffeted in many ways. The trials will be like those blows. But remember, the blows will only bring out what is in you, just as they brought out the tea from those teacups. They'll only bring out what is in you. And if what is in you is genuine trust in our Lord Jesus, then he is going to show his approval by granting us the crown of life." The crown of life. It's called a crown of life because it involves life to the fullest and greatest and best. Life to the supreme. And it's promised to those who love him, because our love for the Lord Jesus is the one thing above all else that will motivate us to stay true to him through trials. But it's given, don't forget, it's given to signify God's approval of our patient endurance through those trials. Endurance that has proven us to be authentic, genuine, real, true, in our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and our commitment to him. The crown of life will be God's eternal seal of approval. But I want to ask you a question this morning. Will you have it? Will you have that crown of life when you stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ as a believer? Will this crown be yours? It won't be just for those who had trials, but for those who patiently endured trials, who trusted God through them, who believed that they were part of his gift to them, to draw them closer to himself and make them more like his son. And they counted it all joy because of those good things God could accomplish in their lives through them. Will you have the crown of life when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ? I don't know what it is you're suffering right now. I know what some of you are going through, but not all of you by any means. But I would encourage you, whatever it is, don't cave in. Don't try to run away from it. Hang in there. Keep trusting. Keep believing that God's going to use those trials to accomplish good things in your life. And God's going to reward you. That's his promise. He's going to reward you in this life. Blessed is the one who patiently endures trials. And he's going to reward you in the life to come. For he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Will you have it? Oh, I hope you will. Let's bow together in God's presence right now. With our heads bowed reverently before the Lord. And eyes closed to shut out distractions around us. Let's think through our own lives and the problems we've had. Have we been able to patiently endure them with triumphant trust in a living Lord? Or have you gone to pieces and whined and complained? Oh, why has this happened to me? What did I do to deserve this? Will you commit yourself right now to trust him? So when the trials come, you'll have that wisdom. Wisdom from above. Wisdom to triumphantly trust the Lord through that trial. Ask Him for it right now, will you? Ask Him to build these truths into your life with such firmness that you shall never forget them, but that when the trials come, you'll be found faithful, so that you may earn that crown of life. Now, I have to tell you, there's one thing that cannot be earned. It was paid for in full by God Himself. And that is our eternal salvation. There isn't anything you can do to twist God's arm to save you from sin and give you eternal life. That's why He sent His Son to Calvary's cross. He punished Him in your place. Christ paid for our sins and rose again to give us eternal life. Will you take your proper place before Him as a sinner, unworthy of His forgiveness and His salvation, but receive from His gracious hand that gift of eternal life? The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That is eternal separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Would you receive that gift right now? You can do it right where you are, just in the quiet of your own heart. You express your faith to God, will you? Lord, I'm a sinner. Tell Him that. I believe my sin condemns me to eternal punishment. But I believe Jesus paid that penalty in my place. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting You as my Savior right now. Come into my heart. Forgive my sins. Give me eternal life. Help me to live a life that pleases You. Are you willing to do that right now? Turn from your sin in faith to the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that if there are those who have heard this message today without the assurance of eternal salvation, they'll settle it right now and open their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. That all of us who have made that decision at some point in our lives will renew our commitment to live for You and trust You triumphantly, even through life's deepest trials. That we may bring honor and praise and glory to the name of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.